This is a show for missionary disciples who worship Christ in the Eucharist and serve Him and their neighbor, for whom the words of the Creed reverberate through their daily activity. This is a show for those like you and me who make the conscious choice to follow Christ outside the walls. This is always such a significant day, this day of Holy Saturday. This is really, honestly, a day to build your faith in the Eucharist so much, because when you go into the parish, it feels different. And that the only difference is that the presence of Christ has been taken out of the tabernacle and reserved in another place. And so if you're one of those people, you have difficulty experiencing the presence of God, today is the day to build that faith by its absence. So if you have the opportunity, go and spend some time in prayer before it's time to start up Easter Vigil. Today, we're going to be talking about reconciliation. We're talking with Dr. James Prothero, who's an associate professor of theology and sacred scripture and the director of the MA Biblical Studies program at the Augustine Institute just outside of Denver, Colorado. He's written extensively on the writings of Paul, including a book on Pauline theology of justification published by Cascade Books, The Apostle Paul and His Letters, an introduction, which is part of the Verbum Domino series at CUA Press, and has an upcoming book called The Future of Catholic Biblical Interpretation, which will come out on Erdmann's Press here very soon. But today we're talking about his book, The Bible and Reconciliation, Confession, Repentance, and Restoration. It's part of the Catholic Biblical Theology of the Sacraments series from Baker Academic. I'm so glad to have you here on the show today.
I'm really glad to be here, T.L. I've got to say, I really love your intro to the podcast and was touched by your introduction on Holy Saturday here in particular. It's really fitting to go along with penance and the times of self-denial, where we learn how to say yes to God by saying no to ourselves. And we learn how to, in the same way, we learned how to seek after God when we put ourselves in the experience of needing His presence,
yeah, right,
and being bereft of it.
I'm always intrigued. We've had another conversation with Father Isaac Morales, who also wrote for this series for Baker. I'm always intrigued that this series exists, because Baker is not necessarily known for putting out a whole lot of Catholic content. It's a Protestant, typically Protestant evangelical press. But they're doing a fantastic job with this series. And they also have the Catholic Commentary on Sacred Scripture, which is excellent. It's interesting to me, coming from that Protestant perspective, they're doing a little bit of apologetics here, talking about, okay, well, what's the biblical reason for these things? And as I was kind of thinking about that, it struck me, and of course you cover this some in the book, but whenever we get the question from Protestants, well, where is reconciliation in the Bible? My first question now, as I've meditated on it, is where is reconciliation not in the Bible? The whole story, the whole meta-narrative of the creation, the fall, and everything that happened since then is the story of the reconciliation between God and man. So, of course, they gave you a rather small topic to talk about in your book. How did you first come across this opportunity to write, and what was your maybe first thoughts around putting this book together?
Yeah, so that was a real, that's a really good question. What, part of the reason they chose me, and so I had the editors for this didn't know me when they, so I work with them now at the Augustine Institute, but at the time when I contracted the book, they had only kind of like met me once or heard of me. We didn't know each other really much at all. I was teaching down in Florida at Ave Maria University, but I'm a former Protestant. And interestingly, I'm from I used to be in a group that tries really hard to, right, without all of the particulars that we value as Catholics, canonically and historically, they do try to take Jesus's promise really seriously in John chapter 20, where he says, right, receive the Holy Spirit to the apostles, whoever sins you forgive or forgiven, whoever sins you retain or retained. And so as part of a liturgical Protestant group where we did this, right, and we thought that pastors did. So I already had some experience as a Protestant trying to defend some idea of human mediators verbalizing God's forgiveness in His name for Christian sin. So I already had some apologetic background at that, and then I had become Catholic and had seen, right, how much more there is. And I had also done a good amount of work. I think kind of on paper, I looked okay, because I had done work on reconciliation and justification in Paul, which isn't quite the same thing. And yet it is at the same time, right? Like you said, the whole Bible is about God reconciling his people to himself and by the blood of Christ and the sending of the Holy Spirit, making people who stand as his enemies back into his friends, right? Forgiving them, transforming them, calling them to himself. And that that takes a sacramental expression because Jesus is so good and gracious and he gives us this as a duty for the church and for priests and also as this wonderful privilege. So when I first got the invitation to write it, I at first was a little bit flabbergasted and thinking, well, I don't know anything about this particular thing. I haven't been going to confession all that long, right? I'm a convert, you know. I was like, I don't have the 6-year-old experience of the first reconciliation the way that other people do, right? On the other hand, I was really excited about it. I'm like, yeah, you know what? In another sense, I've been thinking about this for a long time.
Yeah. Well, and you know, I as a convert as well, that the first confession preparation process is not like this. Oh, well, I need to do this little 10 commandment examination of conscience and tell them that I hit my sister. I mean, you know, I was in there for a good 30-40 minutes that first time around because I was processing my whole life up to that point. So in that sense, you almost think maybe more thoroughly as an adult about confession because it is so foreign, because it's not the thing that you're just accustomed to.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. So hopefully whatever might be lost in the ultimate product by my situation, I hope that something good is gained as well.
Mm-hmm. And of course, you've spent quite a bit of time with Paul, as you mentioned, and Paul frames our work as Christians after we have received reconciliation and been reconciled to the Father. He then frames the whole work of our discipleship and our missionary discipleship in light of reconciliation, calling us ministers of reconciliation. Having been recipients of that, now we are the conduit of that reconciliation to others.
Yeah, that's right. And in different modes too, you can see really beautifully in Paul, the ways in which in different states of life and different vocations, right, everybody is called to the same types of things, right, but in different expressions with different levels of authority, right? And this is one of my favorite things in 2 Corinthians, and this, as you know, this comes up in the book, and it's a classic text in the tradition for this, there's somebody in the church who has been put under some sort of discipline. He says, Paul says the punishment is enough, right? Whatever this guy did, and I think is the same guy who got Paul excommunicated in 1 Corinthians, but he's been on discipline, he's been shunned, he's been on penance, right? And even in the New Testament, and then certainly in the early church, you can see these like longer periods of kind of publicly visible penance, right? Not like secret ones that you do, but public and very visible ones. And Paul says his punishment is enough. Now I have forgiven him, right? And whatever I've forgiven in the face or maybe in persona Christi, right? With sort of the mask of Christ on. And you must also reaffirm your love for him. And so the work of reconciliation, on the one hand, is like sacramental and apostolic, right? Paul is doing it with this guy, but he's also saying it openly in a letter. I have readmitted him and forgiven him. You need to not just allow him to be in the room, but you need to reaffirm your love for him. And he says in 2 Corinthians 2, 10 and 11, right, that they need to do this in part because of the guy, right, and God's mercy, but also because we are not unaware of Satan's schemes, right? And he'll get a foothold on the church if you guys decide to hold a grudge where God has been forgiving. Mm-hmm. Right. If where the church has said we have loosed him from his sins and his penance, we have readmitted him, we forgive him, and you guys decide, but I don't buy that, right? You guys are too soft, right? That's not actually you being stalwart and faithful and strong. That's actually the devil grabbing hold of the congregation's foot and sowing the seeds of discord, schism, and unforgiveness. And so you can see in that kind of episode, right, Paul having an apostolic level of this ministry of reconciliation, but it's never exclusively, it always starts there, right? But it also trickles down to the rest of the church, even in an ecclesial setting, not just like you should be reconcilish with your like sister or mm-hmm. your cousin or whatever, but even at the parish level.
And we see this same story play out in the parable of Jesus that you open the book with, the story of the prodigal son, where the son returns and makes confession and the father provides absolution and restoration. And then the elder son isn't quite ready to, you know, it's like, I had to live with this too, right? I experienced the pain of that sin as well, which again, this shows that threefold effect of sin, the effect towards our relationship with God, our relationship with others, and our relationship with ourself. So all three of those need to be healed. And that story is the story of the prodigal son kind of illustrates that as well. The older son's like, well, I've been wronged too. And the father's like, well, okay, but let's bring this in and let me and you be restored as well. Whatever sin, whatever damage that this other person's sin did that might have damaged your perspectives, your attitudes and opinions, let's bring that back into order as well.
Mm-hmm. And I'm always struck, you know, that like going through scripture to write this was really wonderful and transformative in a lot of ways. But what, you know, lots of the passages where I knew I was going to find good stuff, like, you know, always hit me in a new way. I'm just really struck this last time. Maybe it's because I'm a dad. You know, you probably experienced this too, right? How calm? Like the dad is firm, but he's definitely calm also, even with the older son, right? Right. He goes out. He welcomes the one who's run away. Right. He brings him in. He protects him. He showers his love on him. He says, "We're don't ask to come back as my servant. You're my son. We're going to throw a big party." Then the older brother, right, is out there, right, has been wounded by this. He's got his own issues too, right, where he's also kind of wanted to have the goods of being around his dad without being around his dad. He says, "Well, I've served you for years and you never let me have a banquet with my friends," instead of like thinking, "I have a wonderful privilege of sitting with my dad all the time."
Right.
But the dad doesn't say like, "Are you heathen?" He says, "Son, you're always with me, and all that I have is yours. But we have to rejoice now, because your brother was dead to us, and he's home."
Yeah,
in particular.
There's a tenderness there with both sons. There's not a going back to this truth of Scripture that God shows no partiality, but it's really illustrated, I think, very well in this particular parable of Christ. Mm-hmm. So before we can talk about reconciliation, we have to talk about what we're being reconciled to, right? We even before we get to the question of sin and the effects of sin, there has to be this question of reconciliation is only restorative, right? It's not creating a new thing. It is restorative. And so if we don't have a picture of what divine mercy is, if we don't have a picture of what divine love is, that essence of God, and our relation to it, then we can't really ever grasp reconciliation. It becomes this hoop that I have to jump through in order to be able to go and receive at Mass again, because my parents told me I had to, and they, you know, if I did something wrong, they kind of shook their finger at me and said, "Oh, you're going to have to go to confession for that." And there's this kind of sense of shame, imposed shame, that I have to go through the motions to redeem myself. And I think that gives us a skewed perspective of what's actually being done in the sacrament. If we don't first understand that, going back to the story of the prodigal son, that before the son left, he was a son, and what that sonship means for each of us who are children of God.
Yeah, that's absolutely right. It's there's a great line by Old Testament scholar Walter Brueggemann, and it's not unique to him, but he's the one where I found to quote it.
Right.
He says, "Repentance itself is an act of hope," mm-hmm. And real turning, right, is an act of hope, and it has to be, right. And if you don't already know and expect that this person is your father, right? It's a father you've run away from, right? is a father you yourself have in sin disowned and run off from, and you need to be restored, readopted, right? The scripture will talk about all of those kinds of things. But if you don't already know that he might forgive you, then you might only go to confession out of duty and shame instead of in hope.
Right.
Right. Because when you have hope and you know who he is, right, and you know the thing that he wants you to restore you to, right, you know that relationship, right, that sonship with him as his child, then you can bring the worst thing before him. Right? And if you don't trust him to be loving or forgiving, you don't actually have a hope in that relationship being put back together, then why would you tell him even the smallest sin, right? And if we think about our own lives and our own inclinations, right, natural or sinful, right, if there's somebody that you know that you don't expect will be nice to you, would you ever bring to them something that you did wrong? Or would you just try to hope that it gets swept under the rug and forgotten, right, because you don't want them to notice it? Right. But with God, because of his mercy and because of his invitation and the grace that he gives through especially this sacrament, right, you're invited to get into the box, not so that you can just beat yourself up, right, but so that you can take what is bad in you, right, voice it to God because you want to give it to him because you know that he'll, right, heal it, mm-hmm. that he'll forgive, that he'll transform. Not because you're walking in with terror that he's going to, like, you know, slice off your ears and tell you to go try again.
And this precisely is one of the reasons that the Catholic Church has the structures built around the sacramental expression of a confession that they do. Because you mentioned that you came from a liturgical tradition that had some semblance of confession. I came from a mainline denomination as well that... we had, you know, kind of pastoral counseling was our idea. And depending on the pastor, they may or may not have used some kind of language of absolution. But what the unspoken secret that everyone knows is that a pastor in those traditions, at least in my mainline denomination, a pastor would never tell anyone else what he heard, but he'd tell other pastors. Right. And that because he made the assumption, well, they're under that kind of vow of silence as well. So I can get it off my chest. And then suddenly every pastor in the area knows. And I think the church is very wise. The Catholic Church is very wise to set up the seal of confession as strongly as she has for the sake of not being hesitant to go to confession, to tell the priest, for fear of what they might say to someone else, because if they say anything else, there's excommunication waiting for them, right? There is that strong confidence that I can do what I need to do to meet with God without fear of this blowing up in my face.
These are intentional protections so that people will know. I mean, you're meant to, I hope that people, when they come to confession, and again, if you think about the parable of the prodigal son, right, which the tradition has used for a long, long time to think about this, right, even since the New Testament, the son walking home, right, seeking this reconciliation with his father, right, and he's not even hoping for that great of a result, right, right. Not even full sonship himself, right, but he comes home ready to apologize. It's before he gets home that his dad runs out and hugs him, and I hope that people, when they go to confession, thinking about that parable, are able to feel the embrace of the Father by the very fact that there is a confessional. But the very fact that he's there ready to listen, right, is God reaching out to say, yeah, come on in, even before you've said sorry yet, right? Yeah. To say welcome, right? Right. May God bless you and give you the grace of a good confession, right? To open up that way, to embrace you the second that you come, even before you open your mouth. Mm-hmm. And protecting it with the seal of confession, and you're right. There's a lot of really beautiful safeguards that the church puts around this.
There was an experience I had shortly after I became Catholic that my diocese at the time bought billboards. I think maybe even during the season of Lent. That basically, not to this is not a direct quote, but to not to rip off Motel 6, but basically that said, we'll leave the light on for you. And had a time that said, you know, I think it was Tuesdays at 6 or something, that every single parish in the entire diocese had confessions at that time for the duration of Lent, and had this billboard, not only, again, not only in the church, but out in the street saying, hey, this is an opportunity for you to come back. We're here for you. The light's on. And it was a really impactful outreach for us, but also a beacon and a welcoming for those who had been away for a while to say, hey, you know, there is that hope. There is that promise of peace and of mercy waiting for you.
Oh, that's beautiful.
One of the things I love about this book is that you start at the very beginning. You don't just stay in the New Testament or with Paul or with the words of Christ, but you're going all the way back through the fall, through the tradition of the prophets and the chosen people of God. Talk a little bit about the ways that the Old Testament sets the stage for us in our understanding of confession today.
A couple of constants here. One is just reading through the Old Testament and thinking about the nature of sin and its effects, right? Going from narratives, right, like David's fall with Bathsheba or Adam and Eve with the fruit, you can see perverted human desires, right? They just say like desires that naturally would be good, right? But that we twist and we pervert, right? Leading people towards sin, right? Deception, distrust of God, everything else like that. And then the consequences, as you mentioned earlier, right? That there's a breakdown in our relationship with God, right? Even in the process of choosing to do what's wrong. And then as a result of it, right? There's guilt, there's rupture in the relationship, our relationships with others, and even also our relationship with ourself, whether you're thinking body and soul or whether you're thinking of our own kind of turned in on ourselves-ness that sin always draws us to. And so you'll find that's a constant throughout, right? And some people talk about it directly and they talk about desires, right? You can get that in Proverbs and Sirach. You can always see God's mercy as a constant and alongside with his justice, right? That sin has consequences, some of which are felt and maybe are obvious naturally or in our own lives. Others which are consequences in ourselves, right? Like that rupture between in our relationship with ourselves or with others. And there's also, right, eternal consequences as well, right? So there's the temporal ones, meaning not eternal, right?
Right.
And then there's the eternal ones. Consequences of sin in terms of guilt and separation from God. And you can always see God, right, at work to call his people back, but also to teach them through penalties, punishments, and calling them to take some upon themselves so that they learn, right? Like fasting, almsgiving, prayer, these are the three main staples. And they're ones that get repeated in the New Testament, like in the Sermon on the Mount. But the other thing that I would say that I found was really interesting is with those kind of doctrinal foundations, right, for sin, what it does, its nature, its consequences, different types, severity of sin, we could say too, right, that there's right, starting to do the bad thing is bad, but finishing the bad thing is worse, right?
Yeah.
And even stopping halfway through and saying, okay, actually I started to do something bad, but now I'm not going to do it. I'm going to repent midway before I finish the course is actually really, really good. Right. And God will commend people for it. But there's also patterns in the way that God comes to interact with either the whole nation of Israel or with individual people that parallel really beautifully the way that Jesus interacts with sinners to forgive them, both in his own earthly ministry and then now through the church. One of my favorites, the one that really struck me, was looking at not just Adam and Eve in Genesis 3 with the fall, but then with Cain. Because normally we think, you know, like we think about Abel, right, as a type of Christ, and he is, right, as an early martyr, and offering, right, Abel the just, Melchizedek your high priest, etc., right, as we say in the Mass. But Abel gets very little screen time in Genesis 4, right? What the sacred author and also the divine author highlight for us is actually God's interaction with Cain. Because at first, Cain makes an offering, and for in Genesis, at least, unmentioned reason, right? Hebrews says it has to do with his faith. But for an unmentioned reason, right, or unspecified reason, we'll say, right, his offering isn't accepted, and Abel's is. And he's mad about it. And then God comes to him. The first thing God does after people sin in Genesis is he comes to talk to them, right? He doesn't sit back and wait and go like, well, they'll be sorry. Wait, watch what happens this evening, right?
Yeah.
He doesn't do that, right? He comes to talk to them, right? Right after Adam and Eve, right, sin and are naked and hiding, God says, where are you? Mm-hmm. It's not like he doesn't know where they are, right? That's not the point. He's inviting them, right? He's pointing to the thing that's wrong and inviting them to acknowledge it so that they can, right, re-engage their relationship together, right? That they've ruptured with the sin. It's the same thing with Cain. Right? Cain at first, right, is mad about it. God says, are you right to be angry, right? Remember what you ought to be doing, right? Sin lurks at the door. You need to get control of it. Right? So obviously something having to do with sin is the reason that Cain's offering wasn't accepted. But Cain, instead of saying, yeah, God, that's right, okay, I'll get back on it, right? He becomes jealous, becomes angry, kills Abel, and then God comes and says, where's your brother?
Yeah.
Right? And that's an invitation for Cain to accuse himself and confess, but he doesn't. So then God says, okay, well, let me tell you, I know where your brother is, and I can hear his blood calling to me from the ground. And then he slaughters Cain on the spot. No, no, he doesn't. Right. Even for this, right? He tells him, "Well, you have sinned against this place, against me, against your family. So what do you have to do? You have to go, right? You're gonna have to be away from family, right? And that's gonna be the consequence for your sin."
And but, even in that moment, he lays the mark upon him to protect him. Yeah. Not to single him out, but to protect him from what others may do, that God is merciful even in that justice.
Yeah.
We're talking today with Dr. James Prothro. He's an associate professor of theology and sacred scripture and the director of the MA Biblical Studies program at the Augustine Institute just outside of Denver, Colorado. We're talking about the book, The Bible and Reconciliation, part of the Catholic Biblical Theology of the Sacrament series from Baker Academic. We'll put a link to that over on our social media, facebook.com/stepoutsidethewalls. On Threads, the handle's also Step Outside the Walls. And don't go anywhere, because there is so much more to this conversation right after this break. You're listening to Outside the Walls with TL. Welcome back to Outside the Walls, where we explore the implications of our belief on our daily life. I'm your host, TL. Here on this Holy Saturday, we're talking about confession, the sacrament of confession, and specifically through a book, The Bible and Reconciliation, Confession, Repentance, and Restoration, part of the Catholic Biblical Theology of the Sacraments series from Baker Academic. We're talking today with the author, Dr. James Prothro, who's a professor, associate professor of theology and sacred scripture, and the director of the MA Biblical Studies program at the Augustine Institute, just outside of Denver, Colorado. Dr. Prothro, it's such a pleasure to have you on here.
That's great being here.
So when we were just at the end of the last segment, you were talking about the fall of Adam and Eve, and then went on into the Cain story. And so today is Holy Saturday, and every Holy Saturday we have a tradition here. We're coming up on, this will be our 10th time to do it. We're coming up on 10 years as a show of reading that ancient homily from the we find in the Liturgy of the Hours, right? Something strange is happening. We'll get to that on the show here in a bit. But it's interesting to me that even in that ancient homily, and of course we see this a lot in the iconography of the Eastern Church, is that one of the first things that Christ does as he is crucified before his resurrection is he goes and completes that reconciliation with our first parents. And so there's that sense that even in the cross, as he reconciled us to God through the cross, he starts with our first parents, just like our the sin started with our first parents. And that's just a striking thing to me.
Yeah, me too. That one always arrests me. Mm-hmm. And the way in that ancient homily, the way that Jesus speaks to Adam, we've got a painting upstairs where Mary consoles Eve that my mm-hmm. wife got and yeah. just loves, you know, and you've probably seen it.
The bright yellow colors.
Yeah, that's right. That's yeah. right. Mary is stepping on the snake that is wrapping up Eve's leg, right? You yeah. know, this it's trapping Eve, but Mary's stepping on it, and she's got her belly there with the Lord.
We'll put a link to that photo over on socials so that everyone yeah. can participate in this a little bit.
Yeah, sorry. Anyway, to draw from that into like a bigger point, I think one of the things that is really key in thinking about reconciliation theologically, but also thinking about it personally, right? When you're going to go to the sacrament, right? Is to think about what God made the world for and what His goal is in restoring it, because mm-hmm. we can be really happy with half done, or we can forget that God isn't happy with half done, right? And say, okay, well, all I want is forgiveness, but I don't actually want reconciliation. I want God to say you're forgiven so that I can feel better about me mm-hmm. because I feel bad about something that I've done. So I want somebody to forgive me, but I'm not actually interested in a restored relationship with you. And I'm not actually interested either in being perfected someday. Mm-hmm. So can't you just give me forgiveness without telling me to pray? Why yeah. you got to rain on my parade like that? Like, well, what do you do in sin? You turn away from God. So what's like a penance of prayer is telling you to turn back toward God. If you're there to actually be reconciled, this ought to be what you ought to be really happy to do this. But sometimes we can forget it.
Or we want the kind of forgiveness and reconciliation that is somehow no effort on our part. Right, that God comes in and makes us a new creation just by sheer force of will, and just like He said, let there be light. There was light. We want Him to say, "You're restored," and all of a sudden, we don't have these problems anymore. Rather than for us to be refashioned and remade, and to be participants in that act by pursuing holiness, right? To seek the Lord while He may be found, and call upon Him while He is near, rather than just, oh well. God, I want you to forgive me. And like magic, I don't have to worry about anything anymore.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, you can think about, like, again, the prodigal son is a fun, like, thing to think about with this, right? Like, what would the parable look like if the son wanted the kind of forgiveness that lots of us want, right? Mm-hmm. Well, he might have just written home and said, sorry, Dad, I needed to get this off my chest. Now I feel better. Or, Dad, can you send me some more money?
Right.
But I'm planning to still go back to the far off country and not be in your house.
Yeah.
Or thanks, Dad. You have, like, and he does, right? Like, let there be light, right? He says, you're my son, right? One more time, right? You're my child. And he brings you back into the house, and he can do that, and he can say it, and he can make that happen. He gives the grace by the Holy Spirit. And the prodigal son is, you know, he says, my son is home. He's alive again. Kill the fatted calf, bring the community in, bring the whole household, everybody back together. And he even, right, is ready to go chide the older brother for not celebrating. But like, what if you were the prodigal son and you said, thanks, Dad, I'm super excited to eat this fancy meal, wear the good clothes again. I feel great being your son again. Please don't talk to me anymore the rest of the day. Right.
Right.
Right. Or yes, I'm happy to sit at the front table as your son and eat the good food, but don't make me talk to mom. Right. I don't want to say no three Hail Marys. Don't make me talk to mom. Don't make me talk to my brother. I don't want to come back to church and do stuff. Right. So thinking about the like amazing grace of the moment where he does bring us back into the household, right. And makes us the son again. Right. But then you got to think about what happens the next morning for the prodigal son. Mm-hmm. Right. He's got to be a son. And he's got to live with all the people that he walked away from. And that can be hard, but that's also healing, right? That's what we want ultimately, right? We want to be home. And all of the rest of our penances and all the rest of what God is trying to give us in His grace is to do that.
So we talked a lot here about the actual sin, the sins that I have done, that I have committed, and they separate us from God. They separate us from our brother, from the church, and we have to go back and go through that process of receiving God's mercy and having that healing sacrament heal those three areas between us and God, us and the church, and us and ourselves. But there's another kind of sin as well. So we've got the mortal and the venial. We've got the, but then there's that original sin, which of course is first covered for us in baptism. This is a sin that we had no part in, that it was given to us and we participated in, but it wasn't our action. And in a similar way, the church sometimes talks about structural sin, systems of injustice that, again, put a block between us and God, put a block between us and our brothers and sisters in the church, and even damage our own standing and understanding of who we are in the world. How do we approach reconciliation as the goal, as the desire of God for us and for our community? And even maybe how do we individually approach the sacrament to receive reconciliation? And in those moments, for a kind of communal sin, how do we individually respond to that?
Oh, that's a really good question. I can't answer all of that really directly, because there's a lot of answers to that I yeah. don't know, or I like know just enough to maybe like be dangerous.
You can go to confession later. It's all right.
Well, exactly. Yeah. So a couple of examples in Scripture, right, come to mind. Especially with communal confessions of sin, in Nehemiah, and communal confessions of sin that are voiced by a single person in Daniel and in Esther. Mm-hmm. So in Nehemiah, right, the people have come back from exile, right, and they were exiled because, as a nation, right, they sinned. They didn't take care of the poor. They worshipped idols. They broke the commandments, right? They had all kinds of sins against the sixth commandment. Just all of them, right? It was bad. Yeah. Right. Suffice to say, it was bad. And they come back a generation or two later, right? And they all say, right, we sinned against you. Our fathers sinned against you, right? And they identify themselves with their own people. Now, some of these folks, the whole point of the story is that they're like righteous people. Like right. Esther, especially in the longer version of Esther that we have in the canon, right? Esther's a good gal.
Right.
But she still takes upon her lips when she confesses to God. She says, we're in this situation because we sinned before you. Right. She doesn't say they did, but I'm good, but they did. You see this with Daniel as well in Daniel 9. And Tobit does this too. And he also brings in his own. And he says, we sinned, and also forgive me any particular sins that I've committed as well, Lord.
Well, you have this with Isaiah as well, as he's mm-hmm. first coming into the temple and having the vision of God. Even as he's kind of confessing for the community, he's more expressing his own uncertainty with himself. I am a people. I am from a people of unclean lips, right? Mm-hmm. And I'm confessing the people's thing for myself. And so recognizing his place in that structural sin and bringing it directly to God in a moment of encounter.
Yeah, that's right. And the way in which they repent of it after that, in the story is sometimes just individual, right? Like Tobit, is part of the exile, is off, but he, you know, and he's living in a pagan world, and he's the heir of his own people's sin against God that caused the exile of the Northern Kingdom, as the story goes. And so he assiduously, right, fasts, prays, and does works of mercy. Right, corporal works of mercy, and he covers most of them in the first chapters of the book. And that's not a full answer to, like, how do we approach reconciliation for structural sin? But doing penance for our structural sin as individuals, and then as big groups, right? To say, like, well, you know, this week our church is going to have a rosary, you know, to say to end abortion, right? Or just we're gonna come together for penance. We're fasting this Lenten season or whatever in our archdiocese or our diocese, right? The bishop's intention for us that he'd like us to share with him is in penance for, right, this particular evil that we can't just fix, right, mm-hmm. in our society as Catholics, and might not even be a fix for it, even at the government level. But we are acknowledging and mourning that it's there. Mm-hmm. We're acknowledging our place in it, even if we're not willfully joining in with whatever the sin yeah. is, right? We're part of this world, part of this culture, part of this thing. And not just condemning it and standing outside of it, but also, right, like praying in penance and saying, yeah. this is our failing, even if it's not specifically ours, the same way that Esther didn't do the particularly grievous right. sins that caused the exile, right? But she's still able to
yeah, learn. And it's taking that ownership and refusing the temptation for polarization, for us and them, and well, I'm not really part of this. I'm one of the good guys, God, but to say no, this is my culture, and I bear something of this.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right, and also like along with doing penance, it's always really touching to me that in Ezekiel, when the angel goes out to mark the people who are to be spared, the criteria, he doesn't say go find all the righteous people. He doesn't say go find all the people who never did any of these things. He doesn't say go find the people who, right? He says go find the people who mourn what's happened to Jerusalem, right? Go find the people who are sad about how sinful it is. And there's a goodness to tears in that way, right? Certainly tears of repentance for our own sins, like Peter when he denied the Lord and then wept, but tears for all sins, tears for the sins that put Christ on the cross, because we love him for all of those sins, for ours and for others. To be ready to weep about it. And I think that brings about a kind of humility that doesn't have to be false, right? Mm-hmm. If you, right, you don't have to say like, I did this other thing. And you also don't have to brush under the rug how bad it is. Cause sometimes that's the way that we do it too. And we go like, oh, well, if I want to be humble and kind of nice about this and not judgmental, I'll just act as though none of this is a problem. It's like, yeah. Well, no, God wants it not to happen. So the fact that it's happening is a problem.
Yeah. And of course, today is a great day to be meditating on these concepts and thinking about these, because tonight at the Easter Vigil, if you happen to make it to that beautiful but beautifully long service, all of these things are recounted again, all of the story of the fall and all of the efforts that God has made throughout the biblical story to reach out, to reconcile and to draw back to himself the people that he has named for his own. So I encourage you all to go tonight to hear that story recounted and to rejoice in the resurrection that we celebrate tomorrow morning. We've been talking today with Dr. James Prothro. He's an associate professor of theology and sacred scripture and the director of the MA Biblical Studies program at the Augustine Institute just outside of Denver, Colorado. We've been talking about the book, The Bible and Reconciliation, Confession, Repentance, and Restoration. It's part of the Catholic Biblical Theology of the Sacrament series from Bakery Academic. You can get your copy in a physical copy if you want, but you can also find it in your Verbum library. Dr. Prothro, thank you again so much for taking the time to be with us.
Thanks, Dale. It's been a real pleasure.
If you missed any part of my conversation with Dr. James Prothro, or you want to go back and listen to something again, or share it with your friends on social media, have no fear. All of our episodes are archived and freely available over at OutsideTheWalls.com. You can also subscribe at Apple Podcasts, Spotify, or wherever you listen to your podcasts. And if you're looking for more, I've got good news because we always record just a little bit more. Each and every week, we record an extra segment that we make first available to all of those who support the show through Patreon. Our Patreon support community helps cover the costs associated with keeping a weekly show running. And in gratitude, we like to give them a couple extra questions with a guest and a tangent into some far-flung field. If that sounds like something you'd be interested in, go over to OutsideTheWalls.com. Click the Patreon link, and there you can learn more about that support community and also listen for free to some of those extra segments that are a few months old. Consider whether you might want to be a part of that community as well. Now, let's go ahead and turn our attention to our readings from Scripture and from church history. That's the sound of the Verbum Library launching up. Verbum helps you read Scripture in light of church teaching by putting the magisterium at your fingertips, linking Scripture to the Catechism, to the Fathers and Doctors of the Church, biblical commentaries, and so much more. You can learn more over at verbum.com. Our reading today from Scripture, it comes from the Easter Vigil. This is one of the many readings that goes through that story of salvation history. And this one, I believe, is particularly suited for this conversation about the Sacrament of Reconciliation. In fact, this specific scripture was instrumental in my own unfolding revelation, my own coming to terms with what the mercy of God looked like, specifically as the mercy of God was reaching to me in the place of my sinfulness. And we'll talk about that a little bit when we get to the end of this reading. It comes from the book of the prophet Isaiah, Chapter 55. All you who are thirsty, come to the water. You who have no money, come, buy grain and eat. Come buy grain without money, wine and milk without cost. Why spend your money for what is not bread, your wages for what does not satisfy? Only listen to me and you shall eat well. You shall delight in rich fare. Pay attention and come to me. Listen, that you may have life. I will make with you an everlasting covenant, the steadfast loyalty promised to David. As I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander of the peoples, so shall you summon a nation you knew not, and a nation that knew you not shall run to you. Because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, who has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their way, and sinners their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord to find mercy, to our God who is generous in forgiving. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, Oracle of the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Yet just as from the heavens the rain and snow come down and do not return there till they have watered the earth, making it fertile and fruitful, giving seed to the one who sows and bread to the one who eats, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but shall do what pleases me, achieving the end for which I sent it. That reading comes from the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 55. This reading means a lot to me because this is the reading that first broke my heart open to the mercy of God. Growing up, we would read in my household, every morning we would wake up and read a proverb and five psalms. And through the practice of waking up and reading a proverb and five psalms, we would get through the whole book of Proverbs and the whole book of Psalms every month. And so by doing this, I think my parents' thought was that it would instill in us the values of Scripture. And of course, it certainly did put in me a love for reading the Scripture and an appetite for the Scriptures, but it was a very narrow focus, specifically on the wisdom literature, on Proverbs and Psalms. And what it instilled in me that they did not intend was a very juridical view of God, that the wicked are punished and the righteous are rewarded. And so as I became a preteen and a teen, began to recognize in myself things that were associated with the wicked, more than I recognized in myself things that were associated with the righteous. And so I began to really despair. And so when I came to this reading in the book of Isaiah, this was so transformational for me, because here was the first time I had ever seen, of course, I'd heard the gospel, I'd heard that God calls us, but these very black and white juridical statements from the wisdom literature were kind of hammered into me every morning. And so to see this, let the wicked forsake their way and the sinners their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord to find mercy and to our God who is generous and forgiving. This was the moment that I could look and say, God has mercy even for me. And that all of these things that I see in myself, which are just the human condition and just the presence of sin, that even in this place, God is calling to me and offering me not only forgiveness, but sustenance. Come to the water, come without money and get what you need, the bread and wine and milk. And so this was such a beautiful and impactful passage for me and continues to be to this day. Our reading from Church History today, as it is every Holy Saturday, is reading from that ancient homily on Holy Saturday, which we get to through the Liturgy of the Hours. Something strange is happening. There is a great silence on earth today. A great silence and stillness. The whole earth keeps silence because the King is asleep. The earth trembled and is still because God has fallen asleep in the flesh, and He has raised up all who have slept ever since the world began. God has died in the flesh, and hell trembles with fear. He has gone to search for our first parent as for a lost sheep. Greatly desiring to visit those who live in darkness and in the shadow of death, He has gone to free from sorrow the captives, Adam and Eve, He who is both God and the son of Eve. The Lord approached them, bearing the cross, the weapon that had won Him the victory. At the sight of Him, Adam, the first man He had created, struck his breast in terror and cried out to everyone, "My Lord be with you all." Christ answered him, "And with your spirit." He took him by the hand and raised him up, saying, "Awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. I am your God who for your sake have become your son. Out of love for you and for your descendants, I now by my own authority command all who are in bondage to come forth. All who were in darkness to be enlightened, all who were sleeping to arise. I order you, O sleeper, to awake. I did not create you to be held a prisoner in hell. Rise from the dead, for I am the life of the dead. Rise up, work of my hands, you who were created in my image. Rise. Let us leave this place, for you are in me and I am in you. Together we form only one person, and we cannot be separated. For your sake, I, your God, became your son. I, the Lord, took the form of a slave. I, whose home is above the heavens, descended to the earth and beneath the earth. For your sake, for the sake of man, I became like a man without help, free among the dead. For the sake of you who left a garden, I was betrayed to the Jews in a garden. And I was crucified in a garden. See on my face the spittle I received in order to restore to you the life I once breathed into you. See there the marks of the blows I received in order to refashion your warped nature in my image. On my back, see the marks of the scourging I endured to remove the burden of sin that weighs upon your back. See my hands, nailed firmly to a tree for you who once wickedly stretched out your hand to a tree. I slept on the cross, and a sword pierced my side for you who slept in paradise and brought forth Eve from your side. My side has healed the pain in yours. My sleep will rouse you from your sleep in hell. The sword that pierced me has sheathed the sword that was turned against you. Rise, let us leave this place. The enemy led you out of the earthly paradise, and I will not restore you to that paradise, but I will enthrone you in heaven. I forbade you the tree that was only a symbol of life, but see, I who am life itself am now one with you. I appointed cherubim to guard you as slaves are guarded, but now I make them worship you as God. The throne formed by cherubim awaits you, its bearers swift and eager. The bridal chamber is adorned. The banquet is ready. The eternal dwelling places are prepared. The treasure houses of all good things lie open. The kingdom of heaven has been prepared for you from all eternity. That reading comes from the Liturgy of the Hours from an ancient homily on Holy Saturday. And that's all the time we have for today. Today's show was brought to you by Lexi and all of those who support the show through Patreon. Go over to OutsideTheWalls.com, click that Patreon link to learn more. Don't forget to subscribe so you never miss an episode. And come be a part of the ongoing conversation over on social media, Facebook.com/StepOutsideTheWalls. Until next week, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.
This podcast is part of the Spoke Street Network. For more great podcasts, visit SpokeStreet.com.